I've looked forward a long time to beginning a series of studies in Hebrews. If you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. I'd like for us to just today get an introduction to the book. And we'll not look at any passages as far as exposition beginning at the first. But I want to try to get an overview of the book and talk about some themes that as we go through it, you're going to see over and over again. There's a lot of things about the book of Hebrews that we don't know. We don't know who wrote it. Now, a lot of brothers will say, well, of course Paul wrote it. And if I had to guess, that's who I would guess wrote it, but we're just not sure. Some people would say that Apollos wrote it. And there are various other people that have been suggested as possible authors. We don't know for sure the circumstances under which Hebrews was written. Apparently, it was during a time of persecution and a time of threatened apostasy. And the apostasy was of a certain kind. It was of a drawing back to Judaism, to the worship of God under the Mosaic system. And this book is written, it's pretty obvious, to try to thwart that. We don't know exactly the time of the writing, but I have an opinion about that that will become obvious as we go through. I believe that it was written prior to the destruction of the temple, so that would be before AD 70, but we'll talk about that more. We really don't know for sure that that is true. So there are many things about the book of Hebrews that we don't know. But there are some things about the book that we learn from the book itself that we do know. And I'd like for us to look this morning at five characteristics of the book of Hebrews. Obviously, if we have kind of a big picture of what Hebrews is about, as we look at the individual sections, paragraphs, and statements that are made, we're going to be able to understand what those statements mean a lot better rather than just looking at them in isolation. So we want to try to understand some major movements in the book of Hebrews before we begin. And a good place to look at one of the characteristics of the book is in the summary of the book. So if you would, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 22. Now, some of us might think that a letter 13 chapters long, being one of the larger books in the New Testament, would not be characterized as a book of few words. But that's exactly the way the writer of Hebrews describes the work. He says, "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words." So just bear with me for these weeks that are coming up as we go through the book of Hebrews. It's a book of few words. But the thing, that's not what I want you to take away from this point. This book is a book of exhortation. It was written to exhort the people of God. Now, I want us to think about that word exhortation just a moment, because we all need that, don't we? Even to this very day, we're not in the circumstances of persecution. We're not in the situation that those Hebrews were in. But we still, to this very day, need exhortation. Now, I've heard advertisements. I'm sure you've heard advertisements about MasterCard. This may be dating me again as far as how long it's been since I watched television, but I remember seeing some advertisements about MasterCard, and it said some things in life are free, for everything else there's MasterCard. Anybody ever heard that? And if you believe those commercials, that card would produce for you love and happiness and joy and comfort without end at any time. Just whip out the MasterCard and all these things are yours. We know that's a false statement and a false concept. But I would like for you to consider the book of Hebrews as part of God's MasterCard. The MasterCard being the Scriptures. And the Word tells us, the Bible tells us many times that the Scriptures are the source of consolation for the people of God. They are the source of comfort and exhortation for the people of God. And Hebrews is a very important part of that. The writer writes the book, and then in summary he says, "What I have written to you is a word of exhortation." Now let us think about that just a moment. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 25, the birth of Christ is described in many ways in the early part of Luke. And Luke 2:25 says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." Why was he waiting for the consolation of Israel? Because he had learned from the Scriptures that God one day would bring to fulfillment the promises that he had made to his people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the fathers through the prophets. And so Simeon was aware that the time for that fulfillment of what was written in the Scriptures was now at hand. And he was waiting for the fulfillment of what had been written in the Scriptures. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Same word that's used here in Hebrews. This is a book that gives us encouragement, comfort, consolation because of what is written in it. Acts 9:31, after Paul had been converted and had stopped persecuting the churches, Luke says that then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. In the context, the things that were happening in that early church that gave them comfort and edification was the preaching of the fulfillment of what had been written in the prophets. A lot of times we look for comfort in the wrong places, don't we? We look for comfort and edification and encouragement in the philosophies of men, in our relationships with other human beings, in attainment of wealth and status, a good job, whatever. But God tells us over and over again that the consolation that really is lasting and meaningful is to be found in His Word. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and what? Comfort." Comfort. Patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Hebrews was written that we might have comfort and encouragement. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:13, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation," same word, "to doctrine." And we know from this that we as a congregation of God's people, if we're going to have true edification and comfort and strength, it's going to be because we have learned to understand the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit has opened the Scriptures to us, and we understand what has been told to us in the Bible. And this book is written specifically for that purpose, to bring comfort to our hearts. So let's look at a second reason that this book was written, a second characteristic of the book. How is it that the writer of Hebrews brings comfort to our hearts and encourages us in our daily walk, in our lives. How is it? He does it by describing the better things that are ours as Christians. Now, better things than what? We'll talk about that in just a moment, but I want us to just concentrate on the theme that's repeated many, many times in the book of Hebrews, that this is a book about better things. A woman named Louise Lieber said, there's always room for improvement. It's the biggest room in the house. That's right, isn't it? And God never intended for life to be defined by pagan philosophies or even Jewish thought patterns. God always had a room of improvement that He intended to bring, and in the fullness of time, He did bring it through the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the better things that are ours now through Christ are the source of confirmation, comfort, exhortation, encouragement that God has provided for us. Let's just look at a quick review of some of the better things that we find in the book of Hebrews. And again, we will reiterate these things as we go through the book. We'll talk about, here's a passage that brings comfort and how it does. And here's a passage about the better things. We'll go into more detail about what these are. But let's just take a quick survey to convince ourselves that this theme of better things is indeed pervasive in the book of Hebrews. Look at the very beginning, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, of course talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. There's to be no comparison between the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of angels. Angels are wonderful beings. They are amazing beings. And there's always been a tendency among men to worship angels. Even good men like Daniel, when he's in the presence of an angel. People like John in Revelation, in the presence of an angel, would bow down because of the glory that was out theirs. But the writer of Hebrews is saying the glory that's Jesus's is far superior to the glory of angels. And we need to rejoice in that. Hebrews 7:19, if you'll turn there and look at this. The writer says, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. Think about that. There was a hope associated with the Old Testament. There was a hope that one day the Messiah would come. But when the Messiah did come, He brought in a hope that far transcends that Old Testament hope. It's far above anything that they had. And that's what we have now. And that is the hope that helps us draw nigh to God. Can you see how that would be comforting? If we know we can draw nigh to God through this far superior hope, far superior to anything that was known in the Old Testament. In verse 22 of chapter 7, it says, by so much was Jesus made the surety of a better testament. Well, we know what a surety is. That's someone that stands good for something. And we're cautioned not to be surety for our neighbor in financial transactions. We're not to stand good for our neighbor in case he defaults from being able to pay a loan or something. But Jesus stands good for the promises of this better testament that have been given to us. Hebrews 9:23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Were the sacrifices of the Old Testament good? Sure. They were ordained by God. They had a specific purpose. They were effective in the realm in which they were intended to be effective. But Jesus' sacrifice is far better. It brings to a conclusion all those preliminary sacrifices. It's a better sacrifice. This continues. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. For you had compassion on me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Didn't we sing this morning about how beautiful heaven must be? Well, one of the things that's so wonderful about heaven is that's where our substance is preserved. That's where our life is preserved. That's where our hope is. And even today, we interact with heaven and enjoy the blessings that are heavenly in nature. Hebrews 11:16, we talk about living by faith. Didn't we sing about that this morning? We did, didn't we? Well, Hebrews 11 is the chapter that tells us about how saints have lived by faith. And here's one of the ways they did it, by realizing, like verse 16 says, but now they desire a better country. They realized, the Old Testament saints realized that they had a better country that was coming. We now, of course, enjoy that better country. That is in heavenly, wherefore God was not ashamed to be called their God. Hebrews 11:35, also in the faith chapter, as we'll have one more. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Isn't that interesting? There must be an inferior resurrection, obviously. And there must be a better resurrection. And these saints, by faith, were seeking to participate in the better resurrection. We'll talk about that in due time, Lord willing. Verse 40. Hebrews 11:40, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Then chapter 12 and verse 24. And to Jesus we've come, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. A very good summary. If you would, turn with me to this verse in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. This is just jam-packed with this idea. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. A more excellent ministry. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Hebrews is a book of comfort and encouragement to us. One of the key ways that this comfort comes is through us realizing that we have now obtained better things than the world has ever known. We have a MasterCard that really does bring satisfaction and joy and love and peace. Well, better than what? Better than what? Here's the third thing I want us to see, and I think you've probably gotten the idea already, that the better things are better than things revealed in the Old Testament. And specifically, I want us to understand the extreme use of the Old Testament that Hebrews makes. There are at least 31 direct quotations and extended quotations in Hebrews from the Old Testament. So one of the ways that the letter of Hebrews encourages us and tells us about better things is through direct quotations from the Old Testament. But there's another way that I want to emphasize. And you'll see this as we go through the book. I want us to get a flavor of it today. One of the ways that the writer of Hebrews told us about these better things is through the use of typology. Now, I understand that's a big word, The ology part of it means the study of. It's the study of types. So what is a type? It is a character, an action, an institution that occurs in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, I want us to be careful about this definition. It's something that happens in the Old Testament that God intended, that God meant to be a representation or a foreshadowing of the better things of the gospel. Now, David's five smooth stones that he put in his pouch might be a good illustration of the doctrines of grace. So he slew the giant with the five smooth stones, like we can slay the giant of Arminianism with the 5 points of grace. That is an illustration. That's taking something that we believe to be true and finding something that illustrates it. But that is not a type. A type is something that God specifically put in the Old Testament. A person, an event, an institution that represents by God's design and portrays something about things that we now see in the New Testament that are spiritual truths. Now, brethren, the use of typology is not spiritualizing. Oftentimes we are accused of being over spiritualizers, people that believe kind of in our genre, our train of thought. And I'm not just talking about prophetic trains of thought. I'm talking about just in general. We are called spiritualizers a lot, and that is to be avoided. We need to be careful about that. We need to not say that something in the Old Testament means this unless we're sure and have evidence from the Bible that God intended for it to mean that. But what I'm saying to us today is that one of the primary ways that the writer of Hebrews uses the Old Testament is through this use of typology. And I want us to be aware of that as one of the major things, one of the major characteristics of the book of Hebrews. Now, there's something very interesting about this use of typology in the book of Hebrews that I didn't realize until I was studying and preparing for this message. And it's this. For some reason, in the first half of the book of Hebrews, the writer uses many, many types, many pictures, many uses of typology without saying so. But in the latter half of the book of Hebrews, the writer makes it very explicit and says over and over again that he's using types. Now, why he did that? And what meaning that has, I don't know. I just know that that's a characteristic of the book of Hebrews. Look with me, and I'm tempted to go to the latter half first to show you all these places where he says that he's using types. But if you'll trust me on that for just a few moments, I would like for us just to start at the beginning of Hebrews and just see these things. And I think most of them, just to mention them, will be familiar enough to you that you can see that this is a use of typology. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. And the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2 is a comparison of salvation under Moses with the salvation that's under Christ. And again, angels are involved. And what the writer is saying is, if the people that received the revelation that was ordained at the hand of angels, meaning the law of God, if they were punished and had specific punishments for neglecting that revelation and for violating the terms of that revelation and for not responding properly to that revelation. If they had stipulations that were a result of neglecting that salvation, he says, of how much sorer punishment is he to be thought worthy that treads underfoot the blood of Christ and the covenant and the blood by which he was sanctified. So there's a comparison made, and by inference, there's a typology going on here, an example of typology. The salvation under Moses was a picture designed to make us aware and to enhance our perception of salvation under Christ. Thereby, our comfort is increased. Look also at the contrast in Hebrews chapter 3, the first part of Hebrews chapter 3. And here, the contrast, again, is between Moses and Christ as home builders. Aren't you thankful that the building of the house that Jesus is building is not affected by the economy and the downturn of the economic forecast and so forth? Jesus' house building goes on unabated. Moses was a house builder. And so Moses being faithful in his house becomes a picture, a type of Jesus being a faithful builder of his house. And obviously, the superiority of Jesus over Moses is demonstrated by superiority of the houses that are involved. So this is a use of typology. In verse 7, we see another use of typology, and this one goes all the way from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, to chapter 4 and verse 13, and that is the relationship of the rest. Isn't that interesting, all these things that we sang about this morning? Brother Matt made some comments about the rest that is ours that we can enjoy today. Well, in this passage, the rest that was enjoyed by the people of God under Joshua. Now look with me at chapter 4 and verse 8. It says, "For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day?" We have to understand that the name Joshua, translated into Greek and then into the New Testament English, our English that we have in the New Testament, at least in the King James Version, that word Joshua, the name Joshua, is translated here as Jesus. But it's not talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's talking about the Joshua that followed Moses and actually led the children of Israel into their land of rest. And he's saying, if that land of rest that Joshua led the people of God into had been really the rest that God was talking about when he talked about the ultimate rest for the people of God, then there would have been no need for him to talk, or for David to talk, about another day of rest that was still in the future. But the rest under Joshua is a picture or a type of the rest that we have under the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we're going to have comfort and exhortation and peace, consolation in our rest, if we're going to be able to enjoy our rest, then we're going to need to understand what the type or the picture can tell us about the rest that is ours. And beginning with chapter 4 and verse 14, we just continue with these examples of types and pictures that God put in the Old Testament. How do we know He put them there to be pictures of something in the New Testament? Because the writer of Hebrews is doing that very thing, isn't he? He's taking those things that God placed in the Old Testament and he's defining them, he's reinterpreting them, he's reapplying them to our situation, and without saying it, he's conferring the idea to us that these things were there on purpose so that we can understand better the consolation and comfort that we can have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And beginning with Hebrews 4:14 and going all the way through chapter 5 and verse 10, there is a great extended comparison between the high priest under the Old Testament to the high priest that we have under the New Testament. And so this Old Testament high priest becomes a picture of the high priest that we have under Christ. But there's even a greater high priest. And if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7, there's a greater high priest that the Old Testament tells us about who becomes even a better picture of the high priest that we have. And that Old Testament priest was a non-law priest, if you'll let me say it like that. He was not one that was ordained under the law. He preceded the law. But if you notice in chapter 7, verse 11, of course, all the way from chapter 1, I'm sorry, chapter 7, verse 1, we identify that priest as, of course, Melchizedek. But the second half of Hebrews, the second half of this short letter, a few words, tells us over and over again explicitly that the book of Hebrews is using typology. Look with me at chapter 8 and verse 5. The writer tells us that the sanctuary and the priests and the things that were associated with the tabernacle worship and the priest and the temple worship were all examples. Verse 5 says that they serve unto the example and shadow. Oh, that's a huge type word. We talk about the reality and the shadow, the type and the anti-type, the picture and the fulfillment. The things under the tabernacle and the temple were shadows of heavenly things. And he says the reason is because Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, "For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount." Explicit reference to the fact that this tabernacle and then the temple that followed it were pictures and types of what would come later. In chapter 9, in verse 9, we read these words, "which was a figure of the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience." Again, explicitly telling us that this is a book of types. In verse 23 of chapter 9, Hebrews 9:23, we read, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." And of course here we're bringing together the idea of better things with the things that were pictured through the use of types. And verse 24 says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." My dearly beloved, if we're going to have comfort, if we're going to have a concept of what the ministry of Christ is for us now, the picture that we must form should come from these pictures that God has placed in the Bible for us. I know it's hard for us to get away from having mental images in our minds about what things are really like spiritually. And I know that we need to be careful. We don't need to be idol worship. We don't need to worship the image that we create in our mind, because one of the commandments says we're not to make graven images And I think we need to be careful about making images in our mind that aren't scriptural. But the things of the tabernacle and the temple were given to us specifically to allow us to see, as it were, what it is that Christ is doing. And if we're going to enjoy His ministry on our behalf in heaven, we're going to need to understand the types and the pictures that were placed in the Old Testament. And this is one of the things that the book of Hebrews is going to be doing for us. In chapter 10, verse 1, the writer says, if you would turn there and look at this verse. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Some of these verses we're reading more than once. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. And this is what Abraham was doing when he offered up Isaac. He was accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now, Abraham used a figurative resurrection, if you will, to give him faith to act when God called him to offer Isaac. How had Abraham received Isaac figuratively from the dead? Well, Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah, I may have these ages a little bit off, but Sarah was well past childbearing. Her womb was dead. And yet God brought a child, a son, out of a dead mother's womb using a dead father. And that reception of the son from the dead gave Abraham strength when he was called upon to offer Isaac and to slay his son. That figurative reception from the dead gave him strength of faith to offer him up to God, because he knew God could raise him back up from the dead again. Now, we're going to be reading a lot about types and pictures. And that same principle is what the writer of Hebrews wants us to see. He wants us to take the types and the figures and the pictures that were long ago given to us, and he wants us to apply them to acts of faith today. He wants us to accomplish great things, comforting things, things that will bring consolation to us today by using the pictures that He has abundantly given to us in the Old Testament. So this is a book about better things from the Old Testament than the Old Testament things, and specifically the things that come to us and are shown to us through the use of types. Now, I know that was a long and tedious recitation of illustrations where this is true in the book of Hebrews, but I want you to grasp that and understand that as we start through this, we're going to see this over and over again, and it's there for a purpose. God wants us to understand these pictures that He's given to us. All right, there are two more characteristics that I want us to list and be aware of as we attempt to understand what God has said to us in the book of Hebrews. The next one is that this is a book about the age to come. More specifically, it's about the change from one age to another. It's about age changes. Now, hopefully as we go through, we'll be able to place this in such a way that this makes sense and it's clear to us that perhaps, I guess I'll not spoil the surprise, although most of you know where I would be thinking about this, perhaps we're in a different situation today than the people who received this book were in when it was written. But let's just say at least this. They received the book of Hebrews at a time when the ages were in the process of being changed. Am I giving away too much, Brother Ron? And this is something that is pervasive in the book of Hebrews, and I believe that we'll not understand it if we don't understand the tension that's there between one age called this age or the present age and the age that was to come. Now look with me at some of these places where this is obvious. And it's from the very beginning. God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, that's a previous time of revelation, and hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Well, if you're talking about the last days of an age, then obviously something is about to happen. Either we're going to run up against eternity, and there are going to be no more ages, or there's about to be the end of one age and the beginning of another one. And so the very concept, the last days, which we'll talk about more, indicates to us that the age change was about to happen. Now, there's another place in verse 2 that tells us this too. And it's not obvious in our translation. But the word for worlds at the end of verse 2 says, by whom also he made the worlds, is really the word ages. It's the word aeon. And it can mean ages, epochs, eras. The Lord Jesus Christ has defined all of the ages that have existed and will exist. Now, I know that there are other passages of Scriptures that indicate that Jesus was an agent of the original creation, and I'm not trying to deny that. But I'm saying in this place, the word is not cosmos. It's ages. And God and Christ have defined the ages that exist. So as we go through the book of Hebrews and we understand that the book of Hebrews was written during the last part of one age and there was about to be a change to another age, this statement is saying all of these ages, these two that are under consideration and any that were before and any that might be after those two, all of the ages were made by him. And we'll see this over and over again. And we'll talk about some places in the New Testament in just a moment that might reinforce this. In Hebrews chapter 5, I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 5. Well, that's where I want to go. Chapter 6 and verse 5 says, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. Verse 5. Let me reiterate where you're supposed to be reading. And I'm supposed to be there with you, and I'm not. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5. And have tasted the good word of God and of the powers of the world to come. Again, the word is age. So I want you to understand that the book of Hebrews is written during a time when people were living in one age and they had tasted the good things of the age to come. The ages were about to change. And it was so close to changing that they could even taste the things. Now listen, bear with me. I get so excited about this. The children of Israel, when they went into the land of Canaan, what did they bring back? They brought back some examples of the tastefulness of the land. The big grape, you know, bunch of grapes that they had to be carried on men's shoulders. It was so big. And they said, yeah, what? That we've tasted it. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. And all these fruits are over there. They tasted what they were about to receive. And in like manner, there was an age change that was about to occur. And the writer of Hebrews says it's so close that some of you have already tasted it. You've already gone over there and tasted what it's going to be like. There was an age change that was about to happen. Look at chapter 9 and verse 26. For then must he have often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the ages hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Again, the word that we see as worlds there, into the world, is the word for age. In the English Standard Version, to just give an example of a modern translation that recognizes this, translates this as at the end of the ages. Jesus appeared at the end of an age, at the culmination of an age. So we're going to see this multiple times as we go through. But there's one last point that I want us to see about this age change and the bringing in of the pictures in place of the types, the bringing in of the better things, the bringing in of the things that we derive comfort from. There's one other fact about this that I want us to see that's characteristic of Hebrews. And somebody might say, well, this is just a subpoint of what you've already said. But I want to make it a separate point. And so I hope you can note it that way. This change from type to anti-type, from picture to reality, the move to the better things, the move from one age to another that would bring comfort and consolation to the people of God was on the verge of happening. It was about to happen. There was a great series of salvation events that were at the point of happening. It was almost there. And so I want to emphasize this. Proverbs 13:12 tells us that hope deferred makes the heart what? Makes it sick, doesn't it? And he goes on to say, but the comfort that comes from knowing the reality of this, that is when the hope is not deferred, the Proverbs 13:12 says that it's a tree of life when it comes. So if our expectations are built up to receive something, and we're promised that it's about to happen, and then it doesn't happen, our heart faints within us, doesn't it? But when it does happen, it's a tree of life. And where have we heard that figure before? Think about the imagery there about the tree of life. And what the writer of Hebrews is assuring his readers is that these things were not going to be delayed. They were at the very point of coming. Now, let's see that in several places, and we'll be finished. Some of these places, I've already started this process of messing with your minds and telling you that the word world oftentimes means ages in the book of Hebrews and other places too in the New Testament. But I'm now going to tell you that some of these verses where the emphasis is on the soon coming of these things of salvation, some of the verses in our English translation don't emphasize this. But it's there. And I hope to convince you that Greek scholars and people that know what they're talking about recognize this. And it's not just me up here jabbering and trying to convince you of it. So look with me at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. Talking about the angels, the writer says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? There was a scholar, I forgot his first name, his last name was Young, and he wrote a literal translation of the Bible. You remember recently we've heard about different philosophies of translation, and over on one extreme, there's a word-for-word literal translation. On the other extreme, there's the idea that, well, just as long as I kind of get the thought right, let me just get what I think the meaning was. You know, I might talk about bacon and fried eggs or something like that, but as long as I'm conveying this, talking about something tasting good, I'll be okay. Well, we want to be over more near the side of the spectrum that says, just tell me what the Bible says. Just give me the words as nearly as you can. And Young's literal translation is one of the ones that's over there as far as we can go. And so he translates this as they shall be, instead of the heirs of salvation, he translates it as those about to inherit salvation. And what little I know about the Greek, that there's a word there that's not even translated in Authorized Version or in many other versions, but the word is there in the Greek, and I can show it to you. And it's a word that means about to be. And if any of you are interested, it's the Greek word mellow. And it means, it has the emphasis there. The lexicons confirm this. And I think the reason it's not translated that way is because of a mindset that about the way things are and the way prophetic things are in God's Word that couldn't accommodate that, so they conveniently left it out and just said, well, these things are going to be sometime. No, no, no. He's saying that these things are about to happen. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. He says, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. And again, the emphasis there is upon the world that's about to come. It's on the verge of coming. That's at the point of coming. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 5. Again, we've seen this already. And have tasted the good word of God and of the powers of the, guess what, age that's about to come. And Kenneth Wiest, who is a Greek authority and Greek scholar, translates this as the age that is about to come. The writer of Hebrews was emphasizing to his readers that these wonderful things about which he's speaking, these things of salvation, were not going to be delayed. They were at the point of coming. They were on the verge of happening. Look at chapter 8 and verse 13. And I'm going to read this in, again, a modern translation, the English Standard Version. Hebrews 8:13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. It's at the point of vanishing away. It's not yet vanished away, but it's at the very point of vanishing. This is the situation that Hebrews was written in. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ, being common high priest of good things to come. Now, I like this because we've heard some discussion about the various texts that are used in translating. And this happens to be that the traditional text, the Textus Receptus, has that word in Greek that means about to come. So I say amen to the Textus Receptus in this particular case. These are things at the point of coming. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of things to come, again Kenneth Weiss says that these are the good things about to be. Now look with me at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, and this one is clear in our English translations. In Hebrews, Hebrews 10:25, and we will see one in just a moment that is very clear the way it's written. But Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says, "Not forsaking the assembling ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." That one is pretty clear, I guess. They saw the day was on its way. It wasn't way off somewhere. It was within sight. And then verse 27 says, But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which is about to devour the opposers," says Young's literal translation. The fiery indignation was at the point of devouring those that opposed. Be interesting to see how we work that out as we get to that passage. But verse 37 of chapter 10 is very clear. "For yet a little while," no deferring of heart's desire here. And in the Hebrew, that construction is the strongest. It's the strongest way possible to describe a short period of time. Literally, what it's saying in Hebrews 10:37 is, "For yet a very, very, very little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." There's no stronger way to talk about a small period of time than the way this is written in the original. So, he's talking about something not a long way off, but something that is near at hand. Hebrews 13:14 will be our last example. "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one about to be." Not just simply that's coming, but one that is about to be at the point of coming. So let's make a little summary statement here that encompasses this idea of comfort that is the book of Hebrews is designed to be, a book about better things, about Old Testament types, about an age change, and about soon coming salvation events. Here's the statement. "For us to be comforted, we must understand the timing and nature of the age change. Hebrews was written to remind us of the better things that we have inherited in the new age. The first recipients were living at the end of the age when the shadowy or typical things of the law were at the point of vanishing away. The heirs were very soon to inherit salvation in the new age. Indeed, they had tasted the powers of the age to come. The great day was fast approaching. In a very, very little while, Christ would come, and so would the heavenly city. The old covenant had not completely passed, but was ready to vanish away. The saints were about to receive the immovable kingdom." And I would submit to you that we have received it, and we rejoice in it. And you guys, the least among you, are greater than any Old Testament saint. And we have that on the words of Christ. Amen. Now, next time, Lord willing, we want to start into the book itself, but we will see these themes that are repeated over and over again in the book of Hebrews. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this book that to us is one of the longer ones, and it's hard for us to keep our train of thought going through it. And we just pray that you would help us to understand it better. Thank you for explicitly giving us a book designed to encourage us and strengthen us to build our faith, and so that we can be men and women of faith just like the Old Testament saints were in Hebrews 11. I pray, Father, that you would, by the Holy Spirit, take these things and encourage us, bless us to seek the comfort and consolation that can come only from the Scriptures and from nowhere else. And we ask you to bless us that way. And we pray that you would edify the church. We pray that you would bring honor and glory to your name and extend the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.